Wow, really small group today, huh? That's kind of good for me. I had a very late night, so. All right, if you guys are ready, we could get settled in. And we'll begin again looking at the reign of King Asa. Goodish King Asa, right? All right, which we'll be looking. We finished up 2 Chronicles 14 last week, so we'll be beginning in 2 Chronicles 15 this week. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Father, as we do every week, that we come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord God. And we pray that you would indeed be pleased with our worship today. And we also, on this day, that we think about our fathers, we recognize that you are our first Father, Lord God, that you are the Father, the God who created us and who loved us and redeemed us. And we've been adopted into your family, Lord, and we thank you for the adoption as sons that we have through Christ, Lord. And we pray now as we begin to look into your word, how you've revealed yourself and the world to us, that you would make us wise, that we might be better image bearers, Lord God, that we might be conformed to your image, to be better sons of you, our Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Right. Yes, that's because sonship implies imitation, right? Right? Yes, no, maybe? Sonship implies imitation. When the Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and they're saying, "We are children of Abraham." Jesus says, "If you were children of Abraham, you would do the works that Abraham did. But because you seek to kill me, you are of your father, the devil." Right? He was a murderer from the beginning. Right? That's basically how that works. So, sonship means imitation. So, being a son of God means imitating God, which means imitating Christ. Right? Being conformed to his image, being a true human being, man made in the image of God, a true reflection of who God is. Right. Anyways, beginning with Asa now. If you guys remember from last week, we spoke about the beginning of his reign, and we saw that he was a generally good guy. He was a good king, right? He did the right thing at the beginning. And God blessed him because he did the right thing. God gave them peace all around. That is Judah. He was the king of Judah, right? And rest, God gave him rest on every side for about 10 years. And then in his 10th year, roughly, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million people. Now, we spoke about this, but there was two possibilities as to who Zerah was, right? Zerah was either, what did we say, Pharaoh Amenhotep, who himself was an Ethiopian. So if you think about it, Ethiopia, biblically speaking, is a place in southern Egypt, which would be modern-day Sudan region. If he's an Ethiopian and he comes to Israel, he must have conquered, when he has an army of 1 million men, he must have conquered his way through Egypt, right, to get up to Israel. You got to go this way to get there. So you got to go through Egypt. So either way. He himself could have been Esorkin, the first pharaoh of Egypt. Either a general for Pharaoh Amenhotep or Esorkin himself, because he was himself an Ethiopian. Okay. Now, either way, it's irrelevant. This implies still that they are Egyptians in some sense of the word. Now, Asa trusted God against 1 million men when he only had an army of 500,000, right? 2 to 1. And what happened? God delivered him, right? He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered Asa. And this was written for the encouragement of the people. We have to always remember that these things are written for the encouragement of the Jews coming back into the land during the time of restoration after the exile, right? This is during the restoration period, the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. That's why many scholars think that Ezra wrote Chronicles. We don't know for sure, but many people think he did. But it was written for them. So this is written as encouragement for them. So we keep those themes in mind. We understand what the point is that the author is trying to convey. Trust God and the Lord will bless you. We see this over and over and over. It's a common theme in the book of Chronicles. So that's what the chronicle emphasizes, what Asa did there. And the Lord delivered Judah and struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And then they even conquered Gerar, right, which is a place in the land of the Philistines. So apparently these Ethiopians had a camp there, and they conquered the land of the Philistines, or at least this section of the land, and carried off very much spoil, it says. All right. Okay, now that's taking care of chapter 14. Just a little recap of what occurred. And those things are important for what occurs in chapter 15. That's why we did the little recap. Because, again, biblically speaking, there are no chapter breaks, right? It's written as one text, one letter or history. So one thing is tied to the next. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel in Sodom, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." All right. So, what do we see here? Well, after the great victory that Asa had won due to God's deliverance, God sends a prophet named Azariah, right, to Asa to encourage him. And once again, we have to remember, this is written for the restoration community. So this is written for their encouragement, right? What does it say? I mean, he emphasizes the same things over and over and over. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you, right? It's about covenantal faithfulness. So this was applied to them. This could be applied to us as well. God is covenantally faithful. If we seek him, he'll be found by us. Seeking the Lord in this sense is obeying him, right? If we seek the Lord, what we're doing is figuring out how we live in light of his reality in terms of the world that he created, which we do through scriptures, right? Like, how do we interact with one another? How do we do anything we do? How do we run our businesses? How do we interact in a public place with anybody, really? You know, God speaks to all those things. And in terms of seeking the Lord, we go to the Word of God and look and see what God requires of us, right? It's not that complicated. So that's what is meant by seeking God. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. You'll be blessed. There is blessing. God's presence will dwell with you. His face will shine upon you, right? From the Aaronic benediction. That is the blessing of God. Now, if you forsake him, though, he will forsake you. Well, there's the opposite, right? If you forsake God, if you cease to do his works and obey his commandments, then God's blessing will forsake you, and you end up on the curse side of the covenants, right? That's how that works, generally speaking, and that is just the nature of the reality that God has created. It was true then, it's true now. So, for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. Now, he's going to use a time period to demonstrate what he's talking about here. The time period that is probably being spoken of is Judges. You know, he's not very specific. But we know, biblically speaking, up to this point, Israel was, well, in terms of one nation, it was one nation. It was for a long time without the true God in the sense of His blessing and His presence, if you will. And it was in that time period, in the time period of Judges, when you didn't have a teaching priest. We could read Judges 17 and 18 about the story of Micah, right? Do you guys remember that story? Yeah? The story of Micah and the Levite? Yeah? Karen remembers it. Anybody else? What's that? Yeah, yeah. He created an ephod, right? And then asked a Levite who was traveling through to become a priest to his household idols. And the priest, and he offered him 10 shekels and a shirt, right? That's the famous sermon, 10 shekels and a shirt. But, he accepted. And then, well, this is a Levite, right? He was a priest to this man, Micah, not just he was a priest to a family. One family hired him to, offer incense and whatnot and sacrifice to his household gods. That's not how God set things up, is it? Not even close, right? There was no teaching priest there. This was a priest of God. This is just an illustration of what went on. So, and because the people didn't have the word of God, because they weren't being taught by the priest, that was a priest's duty. The priest's duty was to teach people, right? They didn't have a teaching priest. It says that the priest was there to teach people the law of God. Because they didn't have that, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? That's what Judges, that was a common refrain in the book of Judges. So, and because the people didn't have the word of God, they didn't have God in the sense of His presence and blessing. But it says, at least Azariah goes on and he says, but when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and Sodom, He was found by them, right? You guys remember that sin cycle that occurred in Judges? Yes? Like, they'd fall into grievous sin, doing what was right in their own eyes, worshiping false gods, etc. And then God would bring in, the Moabites or the Ammonites or whomever to come and oppress them, the Midianites, right? And then they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, or raise up a deliverer and save them, right? You have that sin cycle that goes on. So God was still even gracious then. They sought Him, and He was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. Now, this is part of the covenantal promises of, or curses of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? Right? You'll be blessed when you go out. You'll be blessed when you come in. Or you'll be cursed when you go out. You'll be cursed when you come in. Those sorts of things. So, the great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. So He expands His horizons now. He goes outside of Israel and talks about the nations roundabouts. Oh, how could He do this? Like, what's the connection between those two? How did He make the jump from one to the other? Well, Israel had a very specific task to do. They were to be a nation of priests, right? You guys remember that? When God redeemed them out of Egypt, He called them to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. That's what He's told them to be. Well, we already know what teaching priests do. Well, right? They teach God's word, teach God's law, what these people were supposed to do, what Israel was called to do, Israel's purpose in existing. God, the reason God called them into being was to teach all the other nations. They were to be a light to the nations, right? And they failed. And because of their failure, nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. This destruction came from God, right? He doesn't make any bones about that. Because they did not seek God, no nation sought God, no one does. Right? We're told that explicitly multiple times in Scripture, twice in Psalms, and Paul quotes it in Romans, that no one seeks the Lord, right? Because of that fact, God destroys the people, right? God judges nations. God judges cities. God judges individuals. Now, He tells Asa, but you now, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. We have encouragement and promise of reward for labors in the restoration period, right? This is written, again, for their sake and for ours. It was true then, still true now. Though we see the turmoil going on round about us, if we forsake God, which we have done as a people, as a nation, right? We've forsaken the Lord, and we no longer seek God in terms of what He does, like want us to do, that is. We accept all manner of wicked things and call it good, even in this land right now, right? Well, he says, well, there's going to be turmoil because of it, and we see that there is now. Man, lots and lots of turmoil all over the place, all over the world, even. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. That's the promise, right? I mean, Paul says it also. He says, do not be weary in well-doing, right? And that's what he says in Galatians, that which you reap what you sow. Right. Exactly. Thank you. Repeat it louder.
Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Exactly. It's not in vain. Your work shall be rewarded. The principle holds true even now, right? So it's encouragement for us as well, right? Good thing. Okay. So verse 8. Now how does this look? Well, unfortunately, there's a pattern in Scripture. Well, right here, what's up? Oh, okay. Right here, it's good. We'll see the good things that he does. He heard these words and prophecies of Oded the prophet. He took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. All right, so Asa took courage from the words of the prophet and continued his reforms. He stepped his game up, right? Further removing the idols and started to make repairs of the house of God, beginning with the altar. And then, let me see here. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. Well, at this time, there was many defectors, right, going from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. And this is important, you know, to remember later. It's going to play a major factor in what happens later on. Many people from northern Israel were defecting to Judah because they understood that God was with Judah, right? They understood that those promises, the covenantal blessings they were receiving, also belonged to them. And God was to be found in Judah, right? So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. That would coincide with Pentecost. Pentecost is when God gave the law at Sinai, right? The third month. And it's fitting, right? That's when they covenanted with God at Sinai. And here we have a covenant renewal. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoils they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. Right? So here we have a covenant renewal at Pentecost, celebrating again God's giving of the law. And what did we say? Seeking the Lord meant, but obeying God's law, going through the Word of God in terms of understanding how we're to live our lives. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought, right? There's another principle that we see over and over and over and over again in Scripture, right? We were just discussing this, Anthony and I. It's an interesting thing. There's one overarching theme that occurs through Genesis to Revelation, right? There's one overarching theme, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, inside of that one overarching theme, you have many different, various other themes. And one of the major ones is the two kingdoms that do exist. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of Satan, right? Now, in those two kingdoms, one is always plundering the other. That's just how it works, right? And here, Egypt is a good representation in terms of the political sense of the kingdom of Satan. Biblically speaking, it's a representation of that. And remember those Ethiopians that were conquered and the Philistines, because Philistines also are Egyptians. We've proved this over and over again, so I'm not going to try to do it again. But they were plundered by Israel, well, Judah at this time by Asa, right? And then what do? They use the spoils to build and glorify God and his kingdom and his house, right? So that's what we see here. That's another sub-theme of Scripture, the plundering of the Egyptians, right? Always occurs that way. Remember, even Jesus said, right, when you bind the strong man, you plunder his house, right? The strong man is Satan. Now we're to be plundering Satan's house. It's the same theme that runs all through it. Now, let's see, let's continue on. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the God, Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their hearts and with all their soul. And who would ever not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Well, that's a bit tough, right? But Deuteronomy, many of the commentators that I was reading on this, they just hearken back to Deuteronomy 13, where it talks about people who actively oppose people seeking God are to be put to death, right? People leading people away from the Lord were to be put to death. Well, the language does seem to indicate something a bit stronger, that they actually took and put upon themselves extra stipulations, that anyone that did not actively seek the Lord was to be put to death. It's instead of, you know, negatively, it was a positive thing, right? Instead of me trying to say, hey, don't follow God, then, you know, I'm supposed to be put to death if I do something like that, right? But this seems to be a little stronger. Like, if I just stay home and not go to church, then I'm to be put to death. You know what I mean? Like, hopefully that makes sense. It seems that way, but many commentators say it's just, you know, they're just going to be really strong about obeying Deuteronomy 13. So it doesn't say one way or the other. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. So, again, understanding that this is written for that exilic restoration community, that the promise was written for them, and because it's written for them, it's written for us, right? It was true then, it's true now. And they rejoiced and they celebrated that they entered into a covenant with God to seek him with all their heart. And because they did that and rejoiced in it, and God was found by them, and God gave them rest all around. Remember what was going on at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are many people who opposed them, right, in terms of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall, right? Names are escaping my head right now, but regardless, you read Ezra and Nehemiah. There are many people that opposed them rebuilding. And so this was meant to strengthen their hand in their work, right? And because of that, we can still make applications today. We're to do the same work that they did, right, in terms of restoration, in terms of being teaching priests. Okay, now, also, he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother. She's the grandmother. We could go back and look at that if you like. Because she had made an obscene image of the Asherah or Venus or whatever your thing says. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. Now, what's interesting about the whole scene with the brook Kidron, well, two things. Maacah, this is his grandmother, she was queen mother. She was queen mother before, and Asa under Abijam, and main queen mother under Asa, but she was removed by Asa. Asa's family ties were not stronger than his loyalty to God, right? He even opposed his family members, and that's what's pointed out here. He removed her, caused her to step down, cut down her obscene image of the Venus or the Asherah. And what he did with it, it's fascinating. The Brook Kidron is a place that's located outside of Jerusalem, to the east. It's outside the gate to the east. Well, if you think of Jerusalem as the holy hill, the holy mountain of Eden, what happens to those that are cursed and cast out, those who are exiled, well, they're pushed out to the east. Now, the Brook Kidron is a place that in the rainy seasons, it fills up and flushes stuff out of Israel. It moves stuff out of Israel towards the sea. So if you burn something and you got ash there during rainy season, it'll fill up and just flush it right out of the Holy Land. Does that make sense? That's the beauty of the symbols that are present there. So go ahead, shoot. Yeah.
Moreover, they made moan to the Lord, a loud voice, shouting with trumpets and horns. And you had said that it applies to them, it applies to us now.
Yeah. See, shouting with the trumpets and horns and stuff, if you want to, you can. No, I was talking, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Well,
you can do that if you want, right? I wouldn't advise it, but you can. You're right. I'm sorry. I should have been clear. When I said it applies to them, go. You want to finish your point? Okay, sure.
This is where an unbeliever steps in and says, see, I cannot follow the God that you profess. He says to kill people who don't seek him. And in fact, if you were consistent, you would kill me right now, but you don't.
Mm-hmm.
So you.
Well, this is an.
He's making an objection.
Understood. And in terms of this one, they took this oath upon themselves, right? So. This is an oath that they took. This is something that God didn't say, hey, do this, right? This is something that they took upon themselves to do. And they rejoiced in the oath that they took, right? So this was an option for them. They were allowed to do that. So can you make an oath today that's binding, saying, if I don't do this, then kill me? Yeah, you could if you wanted to. It'd be a very foolish thing to do, but you could do it, right? So... There's really, you know, it's not one-to-one. God didn't say, hey, go out and kill these people. Didn't work like that. Now, when I said it applies to us today, what I meant was they sought him with all their soul and he was found by them and the Lord gave them rest all around. That applies to us today, right? You seek the Lord and he'll be found by you and he'll give you rest, right? That is still applicable. There is... the promise of the reward for our labor. Okay, that's what I was talking about. Not the oath itself, if you will. Okay, so where do we get up to? The Brook Kidron, right. But the high places, there's that inevitable but that always occurs. Well, not always, but except for, say, for one King Josiah. He's the only one that was consistent in removing the high places. And again, these high places... there are two types of high places. We spoke about this before. But just to clarify, the high places that that existed were, one was worshiping foreign gods where you'd worship the Baals or the Asherah or whatever else, right? Because remember, on those occurred on hills, on hillocks and mountains, etc., any place that was up and in elevation, because you're closer to the heavens, you're closer to God. That's how it works. Generally speaking, that's why they built ziggurats in the shape of mountains, and they worshiped, they made false mountains, holy hills, etc. Temples were shaped like mountains. Still are. It's just a picture, a symbol of being close to God. You know, that's why churches have steeples, you know, higher, closer to God. And people understand, like, there's a lot of talk out there that say, oh, these people actually believed if you built this, then you're closer to God. It's like, they didn't actually believe that. It was symbolic. They understood the nature of symbols, you know what I mean? No one actually believed that, like, hey, if I'm down here, if I'm standing on the roof, I'm closer to God when I'm up there. People didn't think like that, you know? It's symbolic in its nature. So anyways, the high places. And then those are the pagan high places, right, where you worship false gods. Then there is, and that is a covenantal sin. That is a first commandment sin. Then there's high places where you still worship God, the true God, Jehovah, right? That's a second, well, is it a second or third commandment sin? It's a liturgical sin. It's a sin, you're not worshiping God in his prescribed manner. You're only supposed to worship him in Jerusalem, in terms of sacrifice, etc. And not sacrifice to God on the high places. That was still practiced from ancient times, even then, in the reign of Asa. Those are probably the high places that is spoken of. Because remember, it says earlier that he removed the high places, and here it says he did not. remove the high places. So how do we deal with this seeming contradiction? Well, we say he removed the pagan high places, but didn't remove the ones where they worshiped Jehovah. Liturgical sin as opposed to the covenantal sin, right? But unfortunately for us, and how this always works, is liturgical sin leads to covenantal sin. You worship God in a false manner, a faulty way, you end up worshiping a false god. That's how it always works. That's a pattern of scripture. That's what happens, right? This is part of seeking God. Is one of the major ways to seek God is to, how does he want us to worship? And we go through scripture and we look, right? It's not that complicated. We can't just do whatever we want. So, he also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now, a couple things need to be said about this. The first thing that I should say, he continued to work his work in beautifying and restoring the house of God. And God gave him rest all around until it was time for him to be tested again. This is part of the covenantal promises of God. And he took the plunder in which he took from the Egyptians and beautified the house of God. That's what we do. We plunder the Egyptians, beautify the house of the Lord. Now, here's a problem. The 35th year of the reign of Asa, and in 16 it says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah. That's a huge issue. That's a big problem. Because according to Kings, by this time, in his 35th year, Baasha was dead for about 10 years. So, like, if you go back to 1 Kings 15, where this occurs, I think it's 15, 16, somewhere around there. 15. Let me see here. Give you the verse in particular. It says, Where did we go here? Okay. Oh, right there. In verse 33, it says, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tisra and reigned 24 years. All right. So in his third year, he became king and he reigned for 24 years. So that's 27 years in. And then he's gone. Well, in his 36th year, that's almost 10 years. That's 9 years. So then what's the discrepancy? How do we resolve this? Well, we don't really know exactly. It's not quite 100% clear. There's a number of ways to do it. There are many solutions to this error. One of the, probably the better of the two, is that the old Hebrew script, I wish I could give you the names of the people. I just need to start writing names down too. The Hebrew scholars. But in the old Hebrew script, 3 and 1 look very, very similar. You know, and it's just a copyist error over the years, you know. What would it be? 15 and 16 became 35, 36. That is definitely possible. Another is that the chronicler was counting from the division of the kingdom, so that the 36th year of the division of the kingdom, which would have been only Asa's 16th year, actually works out the same. It's very strange how it does that. But his 16th year as king. The problem with that interpretation, it says 35th year in the reign of Asa. It doesn't say 35th year in the division, right? So it's more likely that it's just a copyist error. I can't be more clear than that, unfortunately, because that's all we got, right? Now, what time is it? We got time? Cool. Yeah, let's go on. We might even be able to finish the rest of the reign of Asa here. Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not let, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. You guys remember what happened in the last chapter? This is a big deal. Sort of. Well, I mean, it is. This is the beginning of the end for Asa. But it says in verse 9 of 15, then he gathered all Judah, Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. So there's a bunch of defection going on, right? Many people are leaving northern Israel and moving into southern Israel. Baasha becomes king and he puts a stop to it by building the first Berlin Wall. What he does is He built Ramah that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Right? And now this is the beginning of the end for the reign of Asa. He begins to fail. Now, then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me." A treaty, yes. As there was between my father and your father, see, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Uh-oh. Big, big problem. Yeah, me neither. It's amazing. I think it was the Tweety of the Bird, though. Yeah. Anyways, so what's the problem here? What's the big deal? What happened? Go ahead. Yep, that's a major boo-boo. Oops, shouldn't have done that. Entered into a covenant with a pagan nation. Yeah, he stopped seeking God. He started seeking the help and aid of pagans, of the pagan nations round about him. And that's another major problem. Exactly. Yeah, he takes from God to give to these pagan nations round about him. Right? Especially, namely Syria. Yeah, he wasn't trusting God's promises. Yeah, exactly. Now, there's another pattern that occurs through Scripture that we see time and time and time again. Okay? And it's very important to understand because it directly ties to Christ. There's a pattern of covenant and fall. Covenant renewal and fall. It happens over and over and over again. Immediately after they make the covenant at Sinai, right? When they covenant themselves to God, what happens? They go and make a golden calf, right? It happens again in what period of time? They make another covenant in the wilderness, and then they fall again, and then God sends them the fiery serpents, etc. Then happens again, and in the time of Joshua, like you read Joshua 24, they make a covenant with God, Judges 1, they fall. David, God makes covenant with David, David falls, right? God says, "I'm going to build you a house," and David says, "I'll build my house with Bathsheba," right? That's what happens. There's covenant, and then there's fall. Now, the reason for this that we see in Scripture, well, I mean, outside of the fact that it's true and men can't help but fall, is that, remember the position of Israel, who Israel was. Out of Egypt I have called my son, right? Israel was supposed to be the redeemed community, the people that through whom God was going to restore all of creation. They were the new Adam, but they kept falling. And it's the head of this new Adam was obviously the king, right? The king is the son of God. We're told that specifically and explicitly. David, you know, even being a man after God's own heart, he still falls. He is not the one, right? That's the whole point of this. You need the true Israel being Christ, right? That covenant that God makes with Christ is accomplished, right? And then we enter into the new covenant period. So it all leads up to there. What's up?
Yeah, and I think, you know, when you look at Herod as king in the New Testament, you know, when the girl dances for him and he offers her, he says, "I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom."
Yeah.
It's always half. He doesn't, he has a controlling interest. In other words, he's not in self-preservation. He's not giving up the whole thing.
Yeah.
Whereas Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations, the very end of the earth." God gives him the whole thing. It's not half. It's not a controlling interest on what thing.
That's an interesting observation. I'll have to look into that more further. I like that, though. Excellent. But where were we? Oh, yes, Christ. What's up? No. Please, I enjoy those insights. It's good. The of Christ's work. He's the true Israel, right? The one who accomplished everything. He was fully obedient. He had no fall, no sin. Okay. The kingdom was firmly established in his hand. He firmly established the kingdom, speaking of Psalm 2. God gave him the kingdom. And it is, I don't want to use the word fullest, but that's the best way to say it. He fully established the kingdom. It's not consummated yet, of course, but it is fully established. it is incontrovertible. So that's why, you know, it's really interesting. You read, I talk about this a lot too, probably said it a million times, but it can't hurt to say it again. Like, you read Acts, you read those things, it's very kingdom driven, right? When they're preaching the gospel, it's very, you know, Christ has been made Lord, he rose from the dead. Not a Jesus died for your sins type of thing. It's not individualistic. It's, nope, Christ is Lord. Believe that. That's the gospel that they preach. It's the gospel of the kingdom. You know, it's very that direction driven, not individualistic. Because that's the point of what we're going through now, even all of history, was aiming at that one thing. And is aiming at that one thing. Go ahead.
You know, that's a very interesting point.
Yeah.
Their whole goal is to get saved as opposed to live the kingdom life.
Yeah.
And serve the purpose you were created to serve.
Right.
That whole idea of service from that perspective is totally
lost.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. And if the church is serving, a lot of times it's serving in the sense of, oh, numbers, you know. We got to do this.
Yeah.
You know, save, bring these people to
yep.
the church. But they're missing the
perspective. We're saved to reproduce. Right. Right. Yeah, exactly. We're not here to just reproduce in terms of, you know, like, hey, all right, you've been evangelized, you're a Christian, now go out and evangelize. There's a whole lot more to the Christian life than that, you know. I mean, it's everything. It's every aspect of your life. That's the whole point of the seeking the Lord thing that we've been discussing. Like, Christ has been made king, right? He's Lord over everything. So now we live our lives as citizens of his kingdom. What does that look like? You know, not even just citizens, but fellow heirs with him of the kingdom. It belongs to us. Like, one of my favorite verses, and the ESV puts it better than any other version, save the KJV I've ever heard, is Luke, I believe it's 12:32. It says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that verse is beautiful, you know. But that's really the purpose of what Christ accomplished, right? I mean, he established the kingdom of God on earth. He restored humanity, restored creation. Anyways, getting off on a tangent, I do want to finish the reign of Asa here. Okay. So, Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for buildings. With them he built Geba and Mizpah. Here, there's a little plundering going on as well, but it's not quite the same thing as what we saw before. But, I should explain. The city that was being built, Ramah, is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's very close to Jerusalem. It's like near the border there. So, that's exactly what he was building, a wall between northern Israel and Judah, so people couldn't go from one to the other. And he was strengthening and fortifying the position so he'd have a good spot to attack. I mean, Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah, right? I mean, it's like, that'd be like, I don't know. Well, let's say if New York City is the capital, you start building a base of invasion in Queens, you know? It's not good, politically speaking. And so, from the political perspective, what Asa did in entering into a treaty with Syria was a good move. He split Syria, who was in alliance with Israel, and became Israel's ally. This is real politics, right? It's just very pragmatic and practical. But it's not something he ought to have done. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hands." So instead of allowing them to be the enemy and then crushing them like they did to the Ethiopians, they've escaped and they will be used as a tool to discipline and chastise Judah later on. God says in Isaiah that he'll shave you with the razor that you shave with. So that's basically how he puts it. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. Why don't you trust God now? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is wholly loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Remember, what is a fool, biblically speaking? What's a fool, biblically speaking? A fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So that's a strong statement to Asa, isn't it? Called him a fool. What you've done is foolish. You're saying there is no God who can deliver you. You've got to go to the king of Syria. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this. Oh, he should have repented. Oh, he blew it again. Alright? And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So he's oppressing people too. He's following in the steps of Solomon. Right? Remember what happened when the prophet came to Solomon and said, he's going to tear the kingdom. God's going to tear the kingdom from you and give it to your neighbor. Solomon was enraged at him and tried to kill him. Right? It's a very terrible thing. But that's what happens. So you have covenant renewal, fall. Right? And so, note, the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. This is not Kings. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. See? There you go. Don't go to doctors. No, I'm kidding. that was a joke. Seek God first. But he didn't seek God. That was the point of that. Now, in the 39th year of his reign, did he make it into the promised land? Did he make it the 40 years through the wilderness? And did he enter? No, not quite. You mean he reigned? It says he died at the 41st year of his reign, but he was diseased in his feet. His feet were bad. He didn't make it in. Very unfortunate for him. You know, he was so close. He was right there, and then he blew it right at the end. You know, you got to be faithful all your days. Right? Those who are faithful to the end will be saved, it says specifically over and over and over again in the New Testament. Now, they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. What that is talking about, it's very clear what it's talking about, but why it's in there, I'm not 100% sure. They made a very great burning for him. They did not cremate him. They just, you know, made a pyre and didn't put him on it. They buried him, obviously, but it was in honor of him. Sort of a blend of paganism and Judaism, but that's besides the point. So that ends the reign of Asa. Any questions? I know I went really fast there. I don't know if I went fast throughout the whole thing. I hope I didn't. Just at the end, I know I did. I'm just trying to finish it up. Any thoughts, any questions on the reign of Asa? Now, again, remember, that's written to the restoration community. So what Hanani said to Asa, it's like, because you've done this, because you didn't seek the Lord here, right? But you sought the Lord here. He delivered you. Why didn't you continue, right? This is written to them. This is showing them explicitly that you must seek God, right? In everything. And it says it again. He didn't seek the Lord, but the physicians. That was the emphasis. That's why that was emphasized. You know, I mean, it's not wrong to go to the doctor, but you do need to seek the Lord, right? So, again, seek God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Right? Just live in a manner worthy, right? That's basically means the same exact thing. But understand that it comes through understanding the scriptures and knowing what it is, and then God will bless the work of your hands. That's the implication. You don't, you end up in the mess that we're in now. So, any other thoughts or questions? No? Nothing? Okay, good. Then we'll close and prepare for worship. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you again that you have spoken to us, that you've revealed yourself to us, that we can seek you and you will allow yourself to be found by us, Father God, that you have made yourself real to us. And Lord, more than that, we thank you that you are the God who seeks, that you sent Christ to seek and save those who are lost, Lord God. And we pray as your covenant people, Lord, that you would incline our hearts towards you, that we would seek you all of our days, Father God, that we would be obedient to your word, obeying and keeping your commandments, Father. And Lord, that begins with our worship, Lord, and we pray now that you'd be pleased with our worship, that we would worship you in a manner that is fitting, Lord God, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you'd be with Pastor as he preaches and the congregation as it hears the word, Lord, that we would be changed and edified, that we'd be moved to the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.